into this? Nobody did, so I'm hoping so. Either that or you've already tuned me out. Okay, can y'all hear me okay, everybody? All right, okay, thank you. So you might have noticed a little bit of a theme, especially in the middle, in between our announcement and opening prayer time and scripture reading and communion. There was a theme in our songs with mountains. Savior, he can move the mountains. Or on Zion's glorious summit stood. Thank you, Aaron, for kind of sticking with our summer series, this sermon series we're in this summer. That's a tongue twister. We're meeting God on the mountain. We're going to scriptures. We're going to the mountains in scripture. And we're looking at the times where God has met some of our heroes of faith on a mountain or a mountaintop, especially the ministry of Jesus. And we're going there in scripture to see what maybe God has to say to us. The first time I ever traveled to the mountains was January of 2007. That I was home for Christmas break. I had been a college student at ACU, so they'd give you like a month off. I was trying to figure out what to do with my time. I had a mutual friend who played in the NFL for the Cincinnati Bengals. So somebody scored me some tickets. We were going to stay with him in his apartment, and we were going to go to a game. So we were going to go make a trip to Ohio. Well, as the game got closer, and I was anticipating going on this trip, it got canceled on me. So a college student, what do I do with my time? The trip that I had planned is now canceled. I wound up at Camp Deer Run on New Year's Eve. So if you've ever been a staff member out there or a college student, sometimes that's where they go on New Year's Eve to bring in the New Year's to go out to Camp Deer Run. So I was out there one night. It was already after midnight, and we're just hanging out, playing some games. And my friend Jetta said, what are you doing the next week? And I said, well, nothing, because my trip was canceled. And he said, we're going on a ski trip tomorrow. You should come with us. Now, my personality is more like I need to process things and think through it a little bit. And he was leaving the next morning, and I thought, I've never been skiing before. I have no ski clothes. I don't know anybody else going on your trip. There was every reason that I could think of to say no, but he said, don't worry about any of that. Just come. And there was just something about the moment, the circumstances, I don't know. But I said, yes. I said, all right, I'll go with you. Less than 12 hours later, my friend and a bunch of strangers came to my parents' house and picked me up in Greenville, Texas, and we made our way to the mountains. That was my first trip to actually see real mountains. I'll never forget when we got to the mountains, I think it was January 2nd when we finally arrived. It was awe-inspiring. I was mind-blown. I'd only seen mountains in the movies up until that point, and I fell in love with the mountains that day. In fact, that was my first trip to the mountains, but I've made several return trips to the mountains since that first trip. And during that time as a college student, as I'm studying the gospel, studying about Jesus, discovering Jesus' love for the poor, and I kept going back to the mountains. Going back to the mountains led to ministry opportunities that I could have never imagined. So I could say that the mountains changed my life. Or more accurately, I guess I could say that God met me on the mountains and changed my life. What we're studying today, we're really going to look at Exodus 19 and 20, but we're going to kind of mention Exodus chapter 3. Some Craig Rapp right over there read us 12 verses today from Exodus chapter 3, the burning bush story. So you hear me reference that some, but mainly Exodus 19 and 20. And it's at Mount Horeb, or a.k.a. the mountain of God, that God met Moses at the burning bush and changed his life forever. So it's not just the mountains that change your life. It's meeting God in the mountains, and then God meets the Israelites at the mountain and changed them forever as well. As the old saying goes, the mountains are calling, and I must go. So that's what we're doing this summer. We're going to start in Exodus 19, verses 1 and 2. I'm going to read these first two verses, and then we'll do a lot of paraphrasing because we're covering a lot of ground this morning. So like I said, just kind of follow along with us. From the NRSV, it says, on the third new moon, after the Israelites had gone out of the land of Egypt, on that very day they came into the wilderness of Sinai. They journeyed from Rephidim, entered the wilderness of Sinai, and camped in the wilderness. Israel camped there in front of the mountain. Okay, let's start with first things first. The Israelites have now gone out of Egypt. They are in the wilderness. They have come to some kind of mountain. They're in the Sinai Peninsula, Sinai Wilderness, and we know this mountain as Mount Sinai. But what is Mount Sinai also called in Scripture? Anybody know? Mount Horeb, right. So it's the mountain with two names. In Exodus chapter 3, when Moses meets God at the burning bush, and he takes his flock and he goes a little bit further, it's called Mount Horeb, the mountain of God. When Elijah goes to meet God, he goes to the mountain of God, Mount Horeb, in 1 Kings chapter 19. But here, and for the rest of Exodus, it's called Mount Sinai. So it's just a mountain with two names. If you want a little tidbit about the Bible, when you see Mount Horeb or you see Mount Sinai, it's referring to the same mountain. In Exodus chapter 3 and verse 1, it is called the mountain of God, which sounds very majestic. So I guess, technically speaking, this could be a mountain with three names. The mountain of God, Mount Horeb, Mount Sinai. Now, one of the questions that I've had as I've studied this is, where is it today? You know, if this was a real place that they traveled to, could we find it on a modern map? Well, I started researching a little bit, and there's some debate as to exactly where Mount Sinai is, but the traditional thought, the traditional belief, is that Mount Sinai is right here. This is actually a modern map. I took a screenshot from my phone, and I put it up here on the screen. Over here on the right is the zoomed-in version, and on the left is zoomed out to kind of give you an idea. Mount Sinai is traditionally believed to be right there in between the Gulf of Suez and Aqaba. I practiced pronouncing those, and I hope I got it right. So right there, north of the Red Sea, south of Israel, somewhere in that Sinai Peninsula in between the Gulf of Suez and the Gulf of Aqaba is Mount Sinai. And that is where Moses and the Israelites go and set up camp for about a year. One of their longest stays in the wilderness journey. And God had already promised Moses at that burning bush in Exodus chapter 3 and verse 12 that when you go into Egypt and you rescue my people, you bring them out of slavery, out from under the hand of Pharaoh, you will come back to this mountain. So here in Exodus 19 verses 1 and 2, that promise has been fulfilled. They have returned to the mountain of God. In Exodus chapter 19 and verse 3, I'm just going to read the first half of verse 3 for just a moment. It says, "Then Moses went up to God. The Lord called to him from the mountain." Just pause on that. Sometimes we try to take in a large chunk of Scripture, and sometimes you can just dwell in a few words or a sentence for a few minutes. So Moses goes up to the mountain. He's ascending Mount Sinai to meet God. And it depends on who's counting, but according to some scholars, this is the first of seven different ascents that Moses makes up to the top of Mount Sinai throughout the book of Exodus. And in fact, three or four of those ascents, depending on who's counting again, happens right here in Exodus chapter 19. You're going to see Moses going up and down the mountain. Moses is going to play the role, or is going to function as a role of an intermediary. He'll go up to the top of the mountain, he'll speak with God, and he'll go back down the mountain, he'll talk to the people, he'll say, this is what God said. They'll respond, he'll go back up the mountain and tell God what the people said. So you see, he's playing this mediator role, going back and forth. Now, if that map that I showed you, which is the traditional idea, the traditional thought of where Mount Sinai is, that mountain is 7,497 feet. So maybe you're already thinking what I'm thinking, because that's not a walk in the park. That's not a 14,000-foot mountain, but that's still a pretty big mountain. You know what I'm thinking about Moses, who at this point is around 80 years old? He's going up and down this mountain at least seven different times. So my first thought is that guy has to have some massive and well-toned quads and calves. I mean, he's in pretty good shape for an 80-year-old going up and down that mountain, playing a really important role. His first trip up the mountain, God basically lays out, this is the plan that I have for you and your people. But first, you know, after he's rescued them like on eagle's wings, he's brought them out of Egypt into the wilderness, he says, I want you to obey my voice and keep my covenant. And if you do that, in verse 6, God tells Moses, you will be a priestly kingdom. You will be a holy nation. That is the plan that God has for his people. So Moses goes back down the mountain again, maybe working on a different muscle group as he descends the mountain. He gathers the elders together. He tells them what God said to him on the mountain, and guess what they say in verse 8? We agree. Now, I don't know if they're ever going to really, truly be able to uphold their end of the agreement, but they say, we agree, we'll keep the covenant, we'll listen to God's commands, we'll obey His voice. For the second time now in chapter 8, chapter 19, verse 8, it says, Moses reported the words of the people to the Lord. So this is his second ascent going back up the mountain. He's gone back down, told the people what God said. Now he's gone back up the mountain, and now God is going to tell Moses, here's what you need to do. I'm going to come visit you, and I'm going to come visit all the people on the third day. So you need to prepare yourself. Prepare yourself to meet God on the third day. Prepare all the people. One of the ways that you're going to do this is that you're going to consecrate yourself. That's how you prepare yourself. You're going to wash your clothes, and we're going to put limits around the mountain because this is the mountain of God. You cannot touch it or you will die. And then he tells them, abstain from any kind of sexual relations for 3 days. And then I will make my presence known. Now you look at that and you think, wash your clothes. Now for us, washing your clothes should be normal, or at least for most of you should be. Please wash your clothes in the summertime heat of Texas. But we can just, most of us, put our clothes in a washing machine. We put some liquid in there, or powder or whatever, and it just does the work for us. But in this ancient world, especially living in the wilderness, washing your clothes was a pretty big deal. Wash your clothes. We're going to put limits around this mountain. Get ready, because God's presence is coming on this mountain in 3 days. My very first summer as a youth minister, and you just look at this picture on the screen, and it looks like, well, is this first summer in the 70s or 80s? That picture's not that old. It was from 2009. I took a picture of a picture. But my first summer, I decided that I would take a really big trip. We went to Colorado. We took the youth group to the mountains. And the idea was, it's kind of a hybrid trek, wilderness trek slash mission trip. So we would spend 3 days on the mountain hiking and summiting a 14,000-foot mountain. And then the last 3 days, we stayed in a church building. We worked with Dry Bones Denver, and we did outreach for street kids. So it was a really cool wilderness slash city trip. Well, because of such a big trip, I had a packing list, an extensive packing list. I had several parent meetings to make sure that they were prepared for this trip. We get to Colorado. We begin the first 3 days on the mountain. We begin the hike. And there's one girl on our trip that not only did she not read the packing list, but her mom didn't pay attention in any of the parent meetings. We all had hiking boots, which was on the packing list, waterproof hiking boots. She wore moccasins. And if you don't know what moccasins are, they're pretty flimsy little shoes. She hiked a 14,000-foot mountain in moccasins. So she did all right the first few days, complained a little bit, but she was doing okay. But on day three, which was summit day, we had to wake everybody up at 5 o'clock in the morning. And then around 5:15, 5:20 a.m., we started our ascent to the summit of this mountain. You have to go early, so any afternoon storms that may roll through, it could be pretty dangerous. Well, about an hour into the hike, maybe around 6:30 a.m., we had to cross a creek. She gets her moccasins soaking wet. And for the rest of that day, it's challenging, but it's supposed to be fun. It's supposed to be filled with joy. She is whining, crying, complaining. Her feet are soaking wet. She has no traction, and she's begging me, I just want to stop. Let me go back down to our camp. And my answer every time was no. For two reasons. One is because if you stop, then we all have to stop because we're in this together as a team. But number two, and I tried to tell her this in a gentle and loving way, you should have read the packing list. There's a lesson in being prepared. It makes a difference if you show up prepared. Aaron, amen that, because he's got several youth group trips. So that's a reminder. Parents, read the packing list. It's important. But prepare yourself. They're about to meet God. The Israelites are about to meet God at the mountain. And they have no idea what's coming. They don't know how powerful His presence is about to be, but wash your clothes. Do not touch the mountain. Set limits around the mountain and abstain from any kind of sexual relations for 3 days because I'm coming to meet you on the third day. And that's what God does. In Exodus 19, verse 16 through 20, I'm going to stop paraphrasing and just going to read these verses here. This is God meeting His people on the mountain. I guess my encouragement to you as I read this is maybe to place yourself at the mountain experiencing this firsthand. What would it feel like to you? It says, on the morning of the third day, there was thunder and lightning, as well as a thick cloud on the mountain and a blast of a trumpet so loud that all the people who were in the camp trembled. Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God. They took their stand at the foot of the mountain. Now all of Mount Sinai was wrapped in smoke because the Lord had descended upon it in fire. The smoke went up like the smoke of kiln, while the whole mountain shook violently. As the blast of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses would speak, and the Lord God would answer him in thunder. When the Lord descended upon Mount Sinai to the top of the mountain, the Lord summoned Moses to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up. So, I don't know, we're reading it, maybe we're kind of like, okay, yeah, that's interesting, or I've read this before, but imagine being an Israelite, being at that mountain. That is maybe not a mountaintop experience because they're not at the summit, but that is definitely meeting God on a mountain, God's holiness. It would have been frightening. There was lightning, there was thunder, there was fire, there was smoke, there was a ram's horn that was so loud, it got louder and louder. There was God's voice, and even the mountain itself shook violently. So they're afraid. Yeah, you ever hear somebody say, put the fear of God in them? This is putting the fear of God in their people. And then God descends upon the mountain and calls Moses up for now his third ascent. And the rest of chapter 19, God tells Moses some more guidelines, some more rules. He tells him to go back down and get Aaron. And then we get to chapter 20, and this is probably the most well-known chapter. This is the giving of the Ten Commandments. Now, I'm not going to read all 17 verses, but just to give you a refresher on the Ten Commandments, I want to read through. We'll skip around, but I'm just going to point out to you where we see the actual Ten Commandments. In verse 3, says, you shall have no other gods before me. So verse 3 is commandment number 1. Verse 4 is commandment number 2. You shall not make for yourself an idol. Verse 7 is commandment number 3. You shall not make wrongful use of the name of the Lord your God. Verse 8 is commandment number 4. Remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. Verse 12 is the fifth commandment. Honor your father and mother. Verse 13 is the sixth commandment. And then it kind of goes rapid fire from there. Because I'm skipping all the commentary that goes with it. You shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor, and you shall not covet your neighbor's house, nor covet your neighbor's wife or male or female slave or ox or donkey or anything that belongs to your neighbor. There's the Ten Commandments in about as quickly as I could share it with you. In Exodus chapter 34, Deuteronomy chapter 4, Deuteronomy chapter 10, it's actually called the Ten Words. It's not called the Ten Commandments. We call it the Ten Commandments because they're commandments, and there's ten of them, but biblically speaking, it's referred to as the Ten Words. So in Greek, it's called the Decalogue, if you've ever read that somewhere or seen that somewhere. Now, if it's been a while since you've read the Ten Commandments, or you maybe memorized it as a kid and you've forgotten, or you just haven't studied it in a while, or you're completely unfamiliar with it, let me break it down for you in the simplest way I know how. Jesus said the greatest commandments are what? To love God and love your neighbor. Maybe I shouldn't ask that out loud because there's more words to it, but you simplify it. Love God, love your neighbor. Break down the Ten Commandments this way. The first four are about loving God. Having no other gods before the one and only true God, no idols that you bow down and worship, honor God's name by not misusing His name, and then honor the Sabbath day, keep it holy. And then the last six are about loving other people, honoring your parents. No murder. Literally, I think you could translate the Hebrew. No murder, no adultery, no stealing, no false witness, which some would say, no lying and no coveting. Okay, that doesn't seem, some of these don't seem like they'd be that hard at all. Don't murder anybody. Now, I know thousands of years later, here we are as human beings, and there's people in every city around the world that seems to struggle with breaking that command. But Jesus takes it in the Sermon on the Mount, he takes it much deeper. These are like the minimum requirements here. But Jesus is saying, look at your anger, look at your lust, and he's taking it to the heart of the issue. But just parking it right here, we look at these Ten Commandments, and you may think, I don't like laws, I don't like rules. But remember, God has already told Moses that I'm going to make your people a royal priesthood, a holy nation. He is calling them out to be a peculiar people, to look different than the cultures around them. And because of that, he's saying, I love you, and I love you so much, I'm not going to let you just do whatever you want to. Now you have freedom, but I love you enough that I'm going to give you the guidelines so that you know how to stay in relationship with me. After that first summer as a youth minister, thankfully we survived it, and I had several summers after that. And we also went to Netsis Camp when I was a youth minister, so we would, for several years, the host site was a camp called Quartz Mountains Christian Camp in western Oklahoma. Now, I don't know if you'd really call these mountains, but the elevation's around 2,000 feet. And afternoon activity, we would take the campers, we would hike to the top of these mountains. It would take maybe 45 minutes, maybe an hour, depending on the group. So one day you take junior high, one day you take juniors and seniors, one day freshman, sophomore. We just split it up like that. In the afternoons, take them to the summit of these Quartz Mountains. It was fun. You get up to the top, you can see people down at camp playing games. They look like dots, and you can kind of yell at them. You could take some pictures, and then it was time to go back down. Well, one hike that we took, as we were going back down, I was deep in conversation with somebody, and I wasn't paying attention. And before I realized it, I just kind of looked up, and I was way off the normal path to take you back down to camp. And on one side of me was a drop-off, and another side was just the bushes. Like, I was just walking in circles, and I didn't know where I was. And I looked behind me, and several campers had been following me. So not only was I off the path, but they were off the path as well. There's a guy on our trip. His name's Boyd Clary. He's a member of the Dangerfield Church of Christ. I really respected Boyd, and he seemed to always know what to do. He had been on the hike with us, so the only thing I could think to do was just yell for Boyd. So I just started saying, Boyd, Boyd, I was yelling out. And then all the campers started yelling it with me. And it felt like a few minutes later, finally I heard his old country southern accent go, come on, Jody. And I could hear him down the mountain. I was like, there he is. He found us. I said, say it again. He said it again. And we followed his voice. I couldn't see him, but I followed his voice. And I'm not kidding. I'm not exaggerating. It got us back to the path, and it got us back to camp safely. Thank you, Boyd. Okay? But sometimes, metaphorically speaking, in our relationship with God, if we're being truthful, we get off the path sometimes. Maybe we're not paying attention, or just life happens to us, and before we know it, somewhere along the way, we've kind of ventured off the path. The Ten Commandments for the Israelites kind of served like a guardrail to either keep them on the path or get them back on the path that they wandered off. For those who don't like laws, for those who don't like rules, if you've ever traveled on a steep mountain road, or at least I feel this way. I appreciate the guardrails. They know they keep you in, right? Because if you go off the guardrail, you're tumbling down the mountain. The Ten Commandments are kind of the minimum requirement of what it means to live a faithful life. But God, on that mountain, gives his people the Ten Commandments and says, follow this path. I'm going to make you a royal priesthood, a holy nation. But after he gives the Ten Commandments in Exodus chapter 20, verse 18 and 19, just in summary, the people are so afraid, they say, please don't let God speak to us anymore, Moses. You talk to him, because you seem to be able to handle it, but we can't hear his voice anymore. That's how afraid they were. That was their response. I'm going to stop at this point in the story. I'm going to ask you to turn over to Hebrews chapter 12 for one last passage. Now, we could keep going with Exodus. You know, obviously, Moses is going to summit this mountain, Mount Sinai, I don't know, three or four more times. He's going to come back down. They've built a golden calf. There's so much to this story, this Exodus story that we can focus on. But I'm stopping here, and I want to think about Mount Sinai, the mountain of God, through a Christian lens. Because obviously, we don't just suspend our belief and pretend like we're an Israelite. We know that we view this story through the lens of Jesus Christ. If you are a follower of Jesus, we view this story a little different. We believe that this same God that met them on the mountain, many, many years later, The Word became flesh and dwelled among us. And God, in the form of Jesus Christ, dwelled among us, lived a sinless life, shed His blood, died on a cross, was buried in a tomb, resurrected on the third day, appeared to many people. He ascended to heaven, and we believe He's coming back again. All right, and because of that, we view these stories through a different lens. And you get to the book of Hebrews, and the Hebrew writer takes us back to the mountain of God, but just gives us that different perspective. If you're reading the book of Hebrews, one of the things that you'll notice is the Hebrew writer is comparing the Old Covenant to the New Covenant, and these Hebrew Christians who are coming out of the law of Moses, but now in a relationship to Jesus, and they're being persecuted because they're following Jesus, their temptation is just go back to the old way. So the Hebrew writer is writing to tell them that the way of Jesus is the better way. And the writer puts it very poetically here in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 18 through 24. It says, "You have not come to a mountain that can be touched and that is burning with fire, to darkness, gloom, and storm, to a trumpet blast, or to such a voice speaking words that those who heard it begged that no further word be spoken to them. Because they could not bear what was commanded. If even an animal touches the mountain, it must be stoned to death. The sight was so terrifying that Moses said, 'I am trembling with fear.'" You stop at verse 21, what mountain is he talking about? He's talking about Mount Sinai. He's talking about Exodus chapters 19 and 20 and this experience that they had with God on the mountain. It was terrifying. It was trembling. The mountain was shaking. Nobody could touch it, not even an animal. And even Moses was trembling in fear. But what the Hebrew writer gives us is the tale of two mountains, really. It's a poetic way of comparing the Old Covenant to the New Covenant. The old way, they had limited access to God. Moses functioned as their intermediary. But in the New Covenant, we have access to God through Jesus Christ. And starting in verse 22, the Hebrew writer puts it this way, "But you have come to Mount Zion. You've come to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. You have come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly, to the church of the firstborn, whose names are written in heaven. You have come to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel." Said, "You have not come to this mountain that we call Mount Sinai or Mount Horeb, but you have come to a different mountain. You have come to Mount Zion." Now we look at this Exodus story, and I think there's a few things that we can learn. We learn about reverence. We come before a holy God when we come worship every Sunday morning, or when we pray to God in our car or in our home, or we're reading our Bibles. When we come before God, we're coming before a holy God. So the Exodus story reminds us to come before God out of reverence and consecrate yourself, prepare yourself. You know, I don't know how many of you, when you come on a Sunday morning to worship together as your faith community, that you've prepared yourself mentally or physically. I know I do because I'm a preacher, so I have to get ready. But I'm telling you, it makes a difference to prepare yourself and to think about this holy God that we come before every week. We can learn that from the Exodus story, but from what the Hebrew writer is telling us, what we read in the New Testament is that because of the blood of Jesus, a new way has been opened up. We actually can now approach that mountain. We come to Mount Zion, and because of the blood of Christ, a new way of knowing God has been opened up. So as a church, you've heard us say this, you see the banners on the wall sometimes. A long time ago, before I ever got here, a group of people got together prayerfully for several months, and they said, "We want our mission to be, we want to make, mature, and multiply faithful followers of Christ." At the root of who we are, at the heart of who we are, we want to make, mature, and multiply faithful followers of Christ. We have our seven commitments. That's how we're going to do it. So today, as I get ready to conclude this sermon, if you've never become a disciple of Jesus Christ, which is a lifelong journey, if you've never been made a disciple of Jesus and you want to approach that mountain that maybe you feel like you haven't been able to because of your sin, come have your sins washed away. Come talk to us at least about what it means to be baptized into Christ and to start that journey as a disciple. And we want to help you mature. That's what we're doing week after week after week. We're trying to help each other grow in Christ. And if you have discovered that at some point you've gotten off the path, like you, those guardrails are there, the path is there, and somehow you stopped paying attention and you got off path, and your relationship with God is way off, and that maturing process has been stunted. Well, if you need help with that, if we can pray for you, if we can encourage you, we're in this together. I'm going to make a claim for our entire church, and I hope that you'll stick with the claim that I'm making. If you come up front, or if you go around the room and you grab one of our elders, nobody's going to judge you. We're not the kind of church that we go get in the car after church is over and we gossip about, I wonder what's really going on in their life. That's not what happens, right? We're here as a family, and we're going to pray for each other. We're going to help each other know Christ. And so let's do that together. I'm going to ask you to stand. We're going to sing, and if you need to respond to the invitation, you can.